Good morning, church. Today's sermon text reading is going to be Acts 25 and 26. Pastor Adam's going to be picking it up after verse 12 and 25, but I'll read the first part of chapter 25. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go."
Amen. Looking forward to our time in the Word today. Let's pray and ask for the Lord to give us wisdom. Father, we thank you for your Word. We ask that you now, by your Holy Spirit, would tend to our minds and our hearts, that we would be changed for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Certain pressures in life have a way of showing what our faith is really built on. You know, it's one thing to trust God, to follow after Christ when life feels calm. But it's another thing when the spotlight is shining on you, the stakes are high, and you're not sure how things will turn out. That's really where Paul finds himself here in Acts chapter 25. He's endured 2 years of prison. He stood before Jewish leaders, 2 Roman governors, and now we'll see in chapter 26 a Jewish king. He's been under tremendous pressure as he's faced interrogation from these religious leaders and military leaders, political leaders, all these important people of his day. And yet, we see Paul remain faithful as a witness to Christ, even as the pressure mounts upon him. You know, I've said this before in recent weeks, most of us, if we were in Paul's shoes or sandals, whatever he was wearing, we would probably be thinking, how can I just get out of this? But Paul isn't focused, it seems, on escape. He continues to be focused on his witness for Christ. He doesn't allow these pressures to shake or silence him. Even though his body is in chains, as we've seen throughout these several chapters here in Acts 21 and following, we see how the gospel ultimately continues on. And Paul understood this. He understood his calling, even in amidst pressure, even under hardship, to remain faithful in his witness to Christ. We know later, or in an earlier letter, Paul says to the church at Philippi, in Philippians chapter 1, he said this. He said, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." One of his last letters to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, he writes this to Timothy. He says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." That's really what an unshakable witness looks like or sounds like. Not someone who never feels pressure, but someone who stands steady through it, trusting that God can even use our trials and struggles to make Jesus known. We know there are many things in life that can often shake us and rattle us, whether it's a tragedy or a diagnosis or a lengthy season of struggle or betrayal or family conflict or even persecution. But here's the essential point that we need to understand from this passage today. No matter what may shake us or our faith, we must remain an unshakable servant and witness for Christ. The question is, how can we do that? How can we remain faithful in our witness even when the pressures are mounting, even when circumstances are hard? How do we remain faithful in our witness to Jesus? As we walk through these two chapters this morning, I want to unpack five truths that should encourage us in remaining unshakable in our witness for Jesus. Five truths that should encourage us to remain unshakable in our witness for Jesus. First, the first thing that we see that we want to draw our attention to is in these first 12 verses. And it's this truth, is that our witness is providentially guided. Our witness is providentially guided. Paul has been imprisoned now for 2 years, thanks to Felix's desire, the governor there, the Roman governor that was in power. Thanks to his desire to do the Jews a favor. There's always this back and forth between the Roman leaders and the Jewish leaders trying to try to keep peace. And we see Felix leave Paul in prison. Now Festus, who's replaced Felix as governor, is left to deal with Paul. Festus was in Jerusalem, we're told, in these early verses here in chapter 25, and the Jews ask him, in fact, urge him to bring Paul down from Caesarea to Jerusalem so that there could be a trial there again. But Festus responds that if they had anything against Paul, they should come to Caesarea and make their case there, and he would hear them. So, rinse, wash, and repeat, right? Festus arrives, Paul is summoned. The Jews present their case, Paul gives a defense, and proclaims his innocence. And upon hearing Paul and desiring to do the Jews a favor, common theme with these Roman leaders, huh? Festus asks if Paul would like to go to Jerusalem to continue his trial there, to which Paul says, "No, thank you." And then he makes a decision that really will change the trajectory of the rest of his life as he appeals to Caesar. Now, from a human perspective, from our vantage point, we look at this scene with Paul and we clearly see how Paul has been this political pawn between the Jews and the Romans, back and forth, as each of them want to do each other a favor to try to keep this peace between the Jews and the Romans. And Paul's caught in the middle. The Romans know he's innocent. Leader after leader has proclaimed his innocence, as we'll continue to see today, that there's really nothing to charge this man on, even though the Jews insist. But because they want to do the Jews a favor, they keep him in custody. And so we see how he's become this political pawn between the two. But from a divine perspective, we see God providentially guiding Paul's situation and circumstances so that he will, in fact, end up in Rome. Remember, that had been Paul's desire. Acts chapter 19, verse 21, Paul says, "I must, I must also see Rome. And recall what Jesus had said to him in chapter 23, verse 11, as he stood beside him to encourage him. Jesus told Paul that he must also testify in Rome. And so upon his appeal to Caesar, Paul, from a human perspective, practically secures his ticket to Rome. But we also know that this was God's plan for him all along, and that God was the one sovereignly orchestrating all of these events to send Paul there. Many of you know the story of Corrie ten Boom. During World War II, she and her sister were imprisoned because of their efforts for hiding Jews in their home, and they were in a concentration camp, and there in their barracks, they suffered greatly. The barracks were filthy, overcrowded, and infested with fleas. Corrie couldn't understand why God would allow her such unbearable conditions, especially when she and her sister were suffering for doing what was right. But then slowly but surely, something remarkable began to happen. The guards started avoiding entering their barracks because of the flea infestation, which allowed Corrie and her sister to hold open Bible studies right there in the camp, sharing the gospel with women who had virtually lost all hope. And many came to faith in Christ. Later, Corrie would write, "Give thanks for everything, even the fleas." Even though Paul had been a pawn in the hands of the state, God was providentially protecting Paul through the state. If Paul could say something similar to us, he'd say, "Give thanks for everything, even these corrupt political leaders that have held me in chains." This whole scene really is a reminder that God often works in these unusual, unexpected ways. What may seem like a detour or roadblock is actually the way forward. So it's an encouragement to us, brothers and sisters, that we should not discount God using any situation to further his purposes in our lives. It may not be the situation you're facing, the trial, the challenge, the pressure you may be feeling may not be your choice. It may not be on your timeline. It may not be your desire, but know this. Know that God can be trusted to do what he's promised as he providentially guides us in this life. If we're going to be a faithful witness, we need to cling to that, understanding that as we proclaim Jesus, we are depending on God to providentially guide us through the good and the bad to be his faithful witnesses. Second thing that we learn from this passage is that our witness should be universally directed. Our witness should be universally directed. While Paul was still being held in Caesarea, Festus is visited, now this new governor, Festus, is visited by King Agrippa and his sister Bernice. Agrippa is king of the Jews, and although the Jewish kings were subordinate to the Romans, he still would have power and influence in the area. And so he would keep close ties with the Roman leadership. They kind of watched out for each other, if you will. And so upon his visit with Festus, Paul's case is brought up in conversation. I want to pick up in chapter 25 and verse 13 and bring us to that point. Look at verse 13. "Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priest and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but who Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss as to how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you will hear him. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought to not live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I've brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write, for it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So that's the situation that Paul is now in. Festus, the Roman governor, is explaining to this Jewish king, King Agrippa, all these circumstances regarding Paul, and now the fact that he's appealed to Caesar. And Festus really doesn't know what to do with this. He's not a Jew. He doesn't really have the theology of the Jewish people. He doesn't have the biblical Old Testament background and concepts. He's just a pagan Gentile. And he's looking at this guy and he's like, he's done nothing wrong. It seems like a theological dispute. And so I would just like to wash my hands of him and send him back to Jerusalem and let them sort it out among themselves. But he's appealed to Caesar. And so Festus just has no concept, really, of how to write Caesar and explain why he's sending Paul there. And so now King Agrippa, a Jewish king who would have had all of this context, all of this Jewish heritage, would have understood Old Testament kinds of practice and law and those things. So Festus is excited that Agrippa is there and maybe could help him out, help me sort this out, right? And so that's what he does. He brings Paul before King Agrippa so that King Agrippa could hear Paul himself and give some direction. You know, I think it's good to pause here and remember what Jesus told his disciples. All the way back in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16 and following, Jesus said, Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. Notice why. To bear witness before them and the Gentiles. You think about Jesus' words there. Paul is really a fulfillment of prophecy there, isn't he? There he stands before a governor and a king, bearing witness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, notice this purpose that's really important for us to understand. He's not just being dragged before kings and governors just to be persecuted, just to be silenced. No, the Lord himself said, you will be in these situations so that you can bear witness to the truth. So Paul is here not merely defending himself, though he is. Paul understood that he is there to bear witness to the gospel. And notice the one he's bearing witness to. Notice the two, kind of a contrast here. You have a guy with hardly any knowledge of God, Jesus, the law. Even when he talks about Jesus, this Jesus guy they're talking about who died, and Paul says he's alive. He has really no knowledge of these things, no knowledge of God, Jesus, the law, or the way. That's Festus, a Gentile. But then you have a guy who is Israel's king, who had a deep knowledge of these things, who would understand what they are talking about with regard to the resurrection of the dead, for example. He was a Jew. And what you have here is a great contrast to show us that this Gentile and Jew, one that is far removed from the faith and one that is close in proximity to the faith, one who doesn't have knowledge, one who has knowledge, shows us really that our gospel witness is for all kinds of people. Those without any understanding of the truth and those who are close in proximity to the truth. In other words, what we see here is the universal application of our gospel witness. In other words, everyone needs the gospel of Jesus Christ, Gentile and Jew alike. Whether it's bearing witness before kings and governors or to fellow prisoners in jail, as Paul would do, Paul continued to be faithful. These undesirable contexts and circumstances gave Paul a platform he would have not had otherwise. He did not ask to be put in prison, but the circumstances lended themselves now to opportunity, even to fulfill biblical prophecy out of the words of Jesus' own mouth, to stand before governors and kings to bear witness to Christ. Even his imprisonment was not wasted. Friends, the same is true in our lives, isn't it? Sometimes undesirable circumstances will give us opportunities we would not have otherwise. It reminds us that there will be people put into our path through situations we would have not necessarily chosen that give us opportunity to bear witness to the gospel, because all people should be hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. Our witness is universally directed. A third truth that we see from this text is this: this is that our witness is strategically advanced. In chapter 26, when you move into the next chapter, Paul now stands before King Agrippa and is invited to speak. Let's pick up in verse 1 of chapter 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews. Especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Notice how Paul crafts his defense, how he frames his message here. We've seen him do this before, but he does it here again. He begins by complimenting King Agrippa and his familiarity with the Jewish people and their practices. So he makes a connection with him, and then he reviews his life story, showing his Jewish heritage. He's not just some random freak that showed up. Like, he was raised in this tradition. He was raised within the Jewish heritage. And see, he underscores his identity as a Jew. He's been a Jew. He grew up in Jerusalem. He was a pious Pharisee. His point here is simply to add further evidence that his faith and practice was not in violation to his heritage. Far from it. The only reason he's being accused by the Jews is because of how he understood now, by the grace of God, the promises that were established in the Old Testament, now finding their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he's on trial, not because he's a rebel rouser or some kind of freak. And that's exactly what he says. The reason I'm on trial is because of my hope in Jesus. And I love what he says in verse 8. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Like, that's what Jews believe. That's the resurrection of the dead is like a thing that's like central to our faith. Why is that incredible? That I now proclaim the truth about that regarding Jesus' own resurrection. But then he goes on in verses 9 through 11 to highlight how his zeal as a Jew in the past even led him to persecute Christians. In other words, you hear what he says. He's saying, I was one of you. I used to think like you. I used to live like you. I used to act like you. I used to do what you do. I think that's a really important thing for us to see as Paul lays this foundation. Drawing from his Jewish background and his Jewish heritage, he's going to show how that's important for them to see because of his transformation that took place. We're going to get to that in just a moment. But this is an important step. Paul is not far removed from the people. The last thing that he would want to do would be to cast away his Jewish heritage. So he makes this important connection, and he would build from it. Paul's approach here is wise. It's strategic. He's now talking to a Jewish king, and he's making these Jewish connections. In front of Festus, by the way, who was the guy that was like, I don't know what to do with this guy. I need some help. I don't understand this Jewish stuff. So he's making all of this in front of him. His approach here is wise, and I think one that we should take account of, because if we're not careful as Christians today, we can treat unbelievers and those who reject us, those who would even oppose us, we could be tempted to treat them as if they're from some other world, right? We get this self-righteous, holier-than-thou kind of snooty attitude towards ungodly people, as if, you know, where did they come from? Look how bad they are. And we treat them in different ways. Here's the reality, brothers and sisters. The only difference between us and unbelievers is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that has been applied to our hearts and the transformative grace that he's given us that's operative by the Holy Spirit. Before Jesus, we thought like them, we acted like them, we lived like them. But when we met Christ, he transformed us. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, doesn't he? In verse 9, when he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters or adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand when we are engaging unbelievers with the truth of the gospel that we used to be one of them. That we used to walk in the ways that they walk and think in the ways that they think. Build that common ground with those you engage. Don't do it in a way that celebrates their sin, but you can certainly identify with them in their fears and their struggles and their questions and their objections. As the Word of God begins to press in on them, you can certainly relate. Friends, our witness is to be strategically advanced, and that is just what we see here in Paul's life as he is very deliberate in the way he engages others. A fourth truth that we see in this passage is that our witness should be personally applied. You know, after Paul establishes this common ground with the Jewish people and his Jewish heritage before this Jewish king, he then shares his personal testimony. Again, he's done this before, but here he does it again. His story of conversion. Look in verse 12, chapter 26. After he talks about being a persecutor, he says this, in this connection I journeyed, his connection to being a persecutor, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from the darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout the whole region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Paul rehearses his story on the Damascus Road when Jesus met him there. And he basically says, I was doing all I thought was right since birth. A devout Jew, a Pharisee, another place he says, a Pharisee of Pharisees. But then Jesus met me in a profound way. He gave me new life and a new mission to make his name known, both to Jews, but ultimately even to the Gentiles. And it's this message, notice twice he cues in on this message, it's this message that I'm preaching that's got me in trouble. It's not riots that I'm causing, it's not harm that I'm seeking to do, I'm not trying to overthrow some political movement, I'm preaching the truth that the Old Testament scriptures point to. Twice he says that. He says in verses 17 and 18, in Jesus' instruction, that it's implied there. You see it in verses 19 through 20, and then again in 22 and 23. This message, the fulfillment of all the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Paul is saying, I'm simply announcing what's come to pass. Paul's story is one that is the fruit of what God had promised long ago and is now fulfilled in Jesus. He has been transformed by the reality of those promises now fulfilled. And not only has he personally been transformed by that work of grace, he's now been given the mission to proclaim and to announce this fulfillment in Christ of what God has done to redeem and to forgive sins and to bring people into the light, both to our people, Paul says, and to the Gentiles. Brothers and sisters, this is a reminder to us about the way that God will use our own stories and the way that God will use our own personal testimony in advancing the truth of the gospel. Notice how even in Paul's rehearsal of his story and his conversion, he doesn't make it about himself. He's pointing all the way through about the fulfillment of all that God has done, about what God in his grace did in his own life and what he's doing among the Gentiles. Paul's story was not about how good he was, but about how great God's grace is and how he fulfilled his promises long ago. Paul's story is ultimately God's story, a story of redemption promised and fulfilled, and how that work of grace transformed Paul in a mighty way and would transform the entire world. Friends, it's the same story that's changed. It's the same message that's changed us. And if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, it's the same message that can change you. The truth in which we see here, friends, maybe you're here today and you need to hear just the words coming from Jesus about Paul being sent to open their eyes. That's an implication there that if you're not a Christian, your eyes are closed. You can't see. You're blind. You can't see the truth. But the gospel brings light to our darkness and opens our eyes to the truth that we can turn, he says in verse 18, from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that we may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's the hope that's yours if you would look to Jesus. It's what the prophets, it's what Moses and all who came before pointed us to, that there would be this one who would come, the Son of God who would descend into our world and live like us. He would look like us, he would talk like us, except without sin. And ultimately he would be arrested and nailed to a cross to bear the weight and shame and penalty for sinners, as he died in our place as a substitute to take upon the full judgment of God against our sin. And he would die in our stead. But 3 days later, he would be raised triumphantly from the dead, declaring victory over death, hell, and the grave once and for all. And later, he would ascend to the heaven, and he's promised to return yet again for his people. Friend, if you would look to Christ, if you would rest in his finished work, the promise is that you will have forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. So look to Jesus by faith. Hope in him. Trust in his finished work. That's exactly what Paul set out to do, as he would proclaim time and time again in verse 23 that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both to our people and to the Gentiles. Christians, it's true that we have a similar ministry. We're not the Apostle Paul, but we have been given responsibility and stewardship as ambassadors for Christ. Friend, as a Christian, who is it that God has in your life that could benefit from hearing your own story? But really know that your story is ultimately the story of God's redemptive work in you. It's not about you. It's about the work of God by his grace in and through you. A story of promise and fulfillment centered in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How God, through Christ, has transformed you. Who's God put in your context, in your path, that would benefit hearing that? See, our witness is personally applied. We can talk about how the work of grace, how the work of God's grace has been operative in our own heart, in our own life. We're walking billboards, if you will, for the truth and power of the gospel. And then fifth, our witness is to be boldly commended. Pick up in verse 24. After Paul shares his story of conversion and calling, look at verse 24. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus, who'd been sitting there all along listening in, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king, King Agrippa, your buddy, knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." It's quite a scene there, isn't it? Kind of a, as this builds, here's Paul standing before a Roman governor and a Jewish king, just as Jesus said, boldly declaring, boldly calling them to believe, boldly declaring the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Festus says he's out of his mind, and Paul says, I'm not crazy. I like what he says. He says, I'm speaking true and rational words. The good news of the gospel, friends, is not only true, it's rational. It's not crazy. Especially when you begin to read the Old Testament and you understand how God lays that foundation all the way through the Old Covenant and how it culminates in the work of Christ. It's not crazy. Notice again how Paul concludes his message as he presses Agrippa to respond. It's just, by the way, kind of a side note when we're sharing the truth of the gospel with others, when we're sharing the gospel, when we're calling people to believe it, like, we should do that. We don't just present a message and say, there it is. Right? Jesus died for sinners. He was raised from the dead. Okay. Now, then there's a call to repent and believe in the gospel. He presses Agrippa for a response. You see that there again in verse 27. Do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. This has not been done in secret. This has not been taught in a corner. You're aware of these things. You know what the prophets have said. You know what Jesus has done. You know what people are claiming about him. To which Agrippa replies, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And I love Paul's reply, don't you? Verse 29, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Friends, this is the heart of a true evangelist, isn't it? A believer that genuinely desires for others to know the truth, even those who have authority to hold them in chains. Friend, does that resonate with you? Do Paul's words resonate with you? His goal was simple, to see as many people as possible come to faith in Christ, whether great or small, no matter how long it took, short or long. Friend, is that your desire when you think about your friends, your family, your connections, your coworkers, your neighbors, your schoolmates? Is this your longing? Is this your desire? Whether short or long, I would that God, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am. Is your longing for the people that you know to follow after Christ? Is that your prayer for them? Do you pursue them with that kind of hope? Friends, that shouldn't just be our individual desire. It should also be our corporate desire. Boldly declaring the good news to anyone and everyone for as long as it takes to see as many people as possible come to faith in Christ. We read here that Paul's exhortation and his beautiful proclamation of the gospel doesn't result in mass conversion. At least, we're not told that. But what we do see is Paul remains a faithful witness. No matter the response, no matter his hearing, no matter the crowd, no matter his context, he simply boldly declared the truth that Jesus is King and there is no other. This witness he would carry on now to Rome. Look at verse 30. Then the king rose and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. This will conclude Paul's trial in Caesarea. But we know that he's still in chains. Agrippa affirms Paul's innocence, but they are bound because of Paul's appeal. They're bound now to send him to Rome to stand before Caesar. So to Rome he will go, just as he desired. and just as Jesus promised, and so will the gospel. Friends, you may feel the pressures of this world pressing in against you. You may feel confined in your circumstances. You may feel the reality of your own weaknesses. What you can't do. But remember, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ does not stop where your strength does. Because as Paul said, the word of God is not bound. We may be, but the gospel is not. As the writer of Hebrews said, let us hold fast our confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Faithful to strengthen us when the pressures mount, and faithful to save to the uttermost. Friends, our lives may be shaken, but by the power of the God who promised, may our witness remain unshaken for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word and for your faithful servants that we read about in it. Lord, we know we can look at the spectrum of Paul's life from beginning to end and see the power of your grace at work in his life. And we can see these things clearly. We can see the promises made and promises fulfilled. We can see how you strengthened and sustained Paul and amidst all of his trials and sufferings. We see it. Father, the reality is we often don't see it as clearly in our own lives. We struggle. The pressures mount. We feel the weakness of this world. We feel the weakness of our flesh. So much so that we often simply remain silent. Sometimes we're shaken, even to our core. But God, we know that even in the midst of those times, you've called us to be faithful witnesses. Lord, would you encourage us by our brother here in this passage, that even though the world may shake us, even though the pressures may mount, Lord, that we can remain unshaken because we have a message that is transformative, that is powerful, that is the hope of this world. So, Lord, would you give us wisdom? Would you give us strength? Would you give us boldness? As we depend on your power through the work of the Holy Spirit to preach the truth, the glorious truth of the good news of our Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of Jews and Gentiles, the Savior of sinners. Lord, what a glorious Savior we have. Would you help us to be faithful in our witness of him and to him? For your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.